Let me invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we're going to be in 33 through 42 tonight, jumping off right where you were last week. Matthew 12, 33 through 42. And as you're turning there, it's always good to remind ourselves, and I know you have been doing this all throughout your time in the book of Matthew, but it's good to remind ourselves of kind of the central themes, the big ideas of Matthew's gospel. That's important whenever we're in the weeds of a particular text, that we're always getting the big picture, even as we're zooming in and focusing in on specific sections. So let's remind ourselves that Matthew's central purpose, which you've heard Matt teach, which you've heard Anthony teach, and which you have seen in the book of Matthew, Matthew's central purpose is to announce that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person and the work of Jesus, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Going all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that's what Matthew is announcing and proclaiming, that Jesus is the promised Messiah who had come to save his people from their sins and to reign as king for eternity, and then to commission his people to go out and to be heralds of the kingdom and to live as citizens of the kingdom. And this theme of the kingdom and the arrival of the kingdom with Christ is so vital to the entirety of Matthew's gospel, but especially is what we're going to see this evening. And so as we continue and to encounter the teaching of Jesus, see the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, we always want to be getting back to this theme of kingdom and asking ourselves, when we look at specific teachings from Jesus, which is what we're going to do this evening, what does Jesus' teaching instruct us in the nature of the kingdom? What does it reveal to us about the kind of kingdom that Christ has come to establish, and how are we called to live in it as kingdom citizens? How does he instruct us to live in light of the kingdom that he has come to establish and to inaugurate? So as we look through this text, I really have three main points for us to see about Christ's kingdom. One for each of the two sections that we're going to look at, and then one kind of overarching broad point that I think really unifies this section and actually points back to the section that you all just looked at last week. So first we're going to see this evening that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of good fruit which comes out of living hearts. We're going to see Jesus instruct us about our speech, the way we talk to one another. And we're going to see that the real meat of the matter of the way we talk to one another is ultimately a matter of our hearts. We're going to see Jesus teach that our speech can only actually reveal what's already in our hearts. Therefore, the need for every single person is a new heart, a spiritually living heart. So Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of good fruit, which is born out of living hearts. Secondly, we're going to see that the sign of Christ's kingdom is death and resurrection. The sign, the signifying mark of the kingdom of Christ, is a death and resurrection that's then followed by a proclamation. We're going to see that pattern. Death and resurrection followed by proclamation. And then finally, the theme that I think really unifies this whole section and this whole part of this chapter, going really back to 12:22, where you all started last week, is that Christ's kingdom, as the kingdom arrives, as Christ announces and inaugurates the kingdom, it's a kingdom of salvation for those who believe. But it also comes as a kingdom of judgment for those who do not believe. The arrival of the kingdom is going to pronounce the way of salvation, but it's also going to pronounce judgment on those who reject Christ and reject his kingdom. So let's read together, beginning in Matthew 12, starting in verse 33, and we'll consider these themes together. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, before we walk through these two sections, let's remind ourselves the context of what's happening in this chapter and what you saw last week. Because what's happening here and what we're going to look at is that Jesus is continuing to respond to an accusation from the Pharisees. And I think this context is key to understanding what Jesus is teaching here. So remember, we're in the midst of this conflict between Jesus, the king, the son of David, and the people who oppose his kingdom. In 12, beginning in verse 22, all the way down to verse 32, the previous section, the Pharisees have just accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul. They've said that his power to cast out demons comes from Satan himself. And Jesus is here continuing to respond. He's already responded. You saw some of that last week, but he's continuing to respond to that accusation. Look for just a second with me at 12:28. 12:28. Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So they've ascribed his power to Satan. Jesus is responding by saying, no, it is by the Holy Spirit of God that he casts out demons with authority. And if that's true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, for those who believe, that is a wonderful statement. That's a statement of hope and of deliverance. But for those who doubt his identity or who reject it, namely in this section, the Pharisees, the arrival of the kingdom does not bring them salvation. The arrival of the kingdom brings judgment. We need to see, and this is practically relevant for our lives as ambassadors for Christ, that the kingdom of Christ that saves is also the kingdom that pronounces judgment on unbelievers. So as we enter into this first section and we think about trees and fruits, a central part of what Jesus is doing here is he's commenting on and he's addressing this accusation from the Pharisees. And we need to see this. We need to see that the accusation from the Pharisees, the fruit of their lips, is actually revealing the deadness of their hearts. And that's really the point that Jesus, I believe, is hammering home here. The problem with what the Pharisees said about Jesus wasn't just the words that were taken together to form a sentence to make a statement. No, the real problem was that the words that they're saying reveal a heart that's in rebellion against God. It reveals a heart that's dead in sin. And the only way that that problem of a dead heart can be remedied is not by a change in the words, but by a change in the heart, which is something that only the Spirit of God can do. So let's look at this first section. We're going to see the main point here is that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of good fruit that's born out of living hearts. As I was thinking about this, there's some connection here to the way in our day we talk about identity. Now, that's a loaded word today. Maybe you've heard the term self-identity or identity politics. Most of this talk in our day is very unhelpful. It is important for us to know what our unbelieving friends and neighbors think and believe, though. And in the spirit of the age, what we kind of see is that identity, your sense of who you are, it's self-defined, it's based on your feeling about yourself, and it's based on what you do or how you choose to live your life. People will say, I am blank, I have this identity, because I choose to do blank. And if you want a new identity in the mindset of the world, you can just choose a new lifestyle. You can choose to live differently. And we see this in obvious places like the LGBTQ movement. It's really present everywhere. I have a great book recommendation for you if you want to really get into the weeds of this and punish yourself with some difficult reading, but I think it's helpful. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. He also has a shorter version. I forget the name of it, but that's a little bit easier to read, but a great book about this. But the point here that I want us to see is that in our world, many people will define identity by what you do. I am this because I do these things. But what Jesus is going to say here, and what Jesus is going to teach us, is that the fruit of our lives, the things we do, those can display who we are, but they do not and they cannot define who we are. The things that we do, the things that we say, the things that come out of our mouths can only reveal the truth about our hearts, but it has no power to change our hearts. So again, what we're going to see is that if we want to have a new identity, which Scripture tells us we need to have, we need to receive new hearts. We can't just create one for ourselves. We have to be made new. So again, remembering the context that Jesus is here is responding to an accusation from the Pharisees, we see him begin in verse 33 with this metaphor. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. So tree is known by its fruit. He begins with this simple metaphor. If you want to identify a tree, look at the fruit. We see a similar metaphor in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. That's where we get the statement, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'm no gardening expert, but I believe that if I were to go look at some trees, or more accurately, if I were to go look at an apple or go look at an orange, I could pretty well look at a tree and say, okay, that's an apple tree. That's an orange tree. Because you look at the fruit and you see, okay, that's the kind of tree that it is. So we have a simple metaphor to start out here. And this imagery that Jesus is using, that he's calling on, it has a really rich background in the Old Testament. There's a lot of tree and fruit imagery in the Old Testament. So think of a place like Psalm 1, where we're taught that the blessed man, the man who delights in the law of God, is like what? Anybody? Yeah, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Or a favorite psalm of mine recently has been Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. We read there that the righteous flourish like the palm tree. They're planted in the house of the Lord, and they still bear fruit in old age. So as Jesus is using this metaphor, you can almost imagine the Pharisees kind of nodding along. Yeah, good trees produce good fruit. You can almost imagine them agreeing so far. Yeah, good trees, they produce good fruit, and we're the children of Israel. So we're the good trees, and we yield the good fruit of keeping the law of God. What's going to happen here, though, is Jesus is going to take this familiar metaphor, and he's going to turn it on them, and he's going to use it to condemn them for their spiritual blindness. So look at verse 34, and notice this strong turn and this strong rebuke. He says, "You brood of vipers." That's strong language. He's calling them sons of snakes. Not a kind thing to call your buddies, especially not in... Call it like it is. Exactly, hey. We saw John the Baptist use similar language in Matthew chapter 3 when he sees the Pharisees approaching him. And we need to not miss this, especially in the context of what's just happened. Because remember, the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of being an operative of Satan, of working according to satanic power. What Jesus is saying, though, is that they're the ones who are aligned with Satan and with Satan's project. They're the ones that are more closely aligned with the serpent of old from Genesis 3. They're the ones who are the children of Satan, not Jesus. And he's saying that the evidence of this, the indicator that they're the ones who are aligned with Satan, not Jesus, is the bad fruit of their lips, by which they are cursing the Son of God, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that fruit of their lips, of their words, arises up out of spiritually dead hearts. Jesus is saying to them, you guys think you're good trees, But the fruit of your life says otherwise. There's this rhetorical question in verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? It's meant to have a really obvious answer. You can't. If your heart is dead in sin, you cannot produce good fruit. We'll look at the end of verse 34. We have this key statement, which is really the central point of this section. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus turns here from metaphor to reality. He turns from this metaphor of a tree to the reality of life. And he's saying that what comes out of your mouth is evidence of what's in your heart. If you have a heart that is swimming in sin, that is saturated in sin, that's enslaved to sin, your life and your mouth will produce sinful words and actions. If you have a heart that's good, which can only happen by a miracle of God's grace, we'll get there, then your heart will, by God's grace, produce that which is good. Now, just in everyday life, I think we can have some difficulty acknowledging the truth that Jesus gets at here. Have you ever either heard somebody or yourself been the one who, when you have to apologize for something you say, you maybe say something like, hey, I'm sorry, that wasn't me. Or, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Well, what Jesus says here indicates that that's just never true. What comes out of us, even in the heat of difficult circumstances, reveals what's in our hearts. And that, guys, should be a reminder daily of our need for God's mercy and God's grace. One of my two children, the one who happens to almost be three, has been having a lot of trouble staying asleep at night and has been getting out of her bed. A lot of the fruit of my mouth at 3 a.m. is not particularly glorifying to God. And I'm reminded daily of my need for God's grace and my need for God's mercy to produce good fruit in my household and towards my defiant child. Jesus is teaching us here that the real battleground of our lives is not what's on the outside, but it's in the heart. What comes out of our mouths is kind of like a check engine light. It tells you that there's a problem, but it's not really the problem. It only tells you and signifies what's under the hood. If you want to fix whatever is wrong with your engine, you don't just put some tape over the check engine light and go, okay, we're good, we keep driving. I did that for a while in college. It didn't turn out so well. I don't have that car anymore. The real problem is under the hood. The real problem, if you struggle with speech or with any outward sin, the real problem is going to be in the heart. And that has massive, massive practical application for us. And we're going to look at some of that in a little bit. But let's continue in the text, and we want to see how Jesus further emphasizes and further puts language and imagery to this point and this truth. In verse 35, he's going to use another metaphor, the metaphor of a treasury or of a storeroom. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Again, he's saying that you can only bring out into your life and into your words and into your actions the things that are already in your heart. Like treasure in a storehouse, you can't change the treasure that's inside. You can think about your bank account. If you have $5 in there, you can say all you want, I have $10. It's not going to change the amount. It will do absolutely nothing for you. And you can't change your heart by changing your behavior or your speech. It's not going to alter the treasure. What's needed in our lives and in our hearts is a fundamental transformation of our hearts and of our lives, which only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in the text then, we're going to see that because the fruit of our speech reveals what's in our hearts, in verse 36, we see that at the last judgment, we will be called to account for the things that come out of our mouths. Look at verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's a sobering verse, isn't it? Every careless word. Every throwaway joke. Every annoyed comment towards our family. Everything that we mutter to ourselves in the car, we need to be reminded that God sees, that God knows, and that God will call us to account. And we need to remember that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That is, we represent Christ and his kingdom in a foreign land. And when we speak, it is as though Christ and his kingdom is speaking through us. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And because we are ambassadors for him. We bear witness to him. Well, we need to ask ourselves practically, what does our speech tell people about Christ Jesus? What does our tone tell people about who Jesus is? My goodness, tone matters so much. The way we say something is always part of what we say. It always communicates truth. I had a professor in college who would say that often. It stuck with me. And my goodness, if this passage teaches us anything as followers of Jesus, it's that we desperately need God's grace. Because we always will find ourselves continually failing in this, won't we? But by God's grace and as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we must not be characterized by careless speech. We must be characterized by speech that is motivated by love for God. And this is especially relevant in our age because we do live in an age, and we need to recognize this, we live in an age that continues to devalue communication. And I would argue that many players in our age, people, forces, you could say, actually actively encourage us to be careless in the way that we communicate. Think about the fact that we live in an age where it's easier to communicate than ever before. If you have a thought or an idea, you don't have to go find or go make some paper, hope you have some sort of writing implement, copy it down, maybe have somebody else make a copy, send somebody out into town squares to say, hear ye, hear ye. If you have something to say, if you have a thought pops in your mind, and you want to put it out in the world, all you have to do is click, 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 tap, publish. And that's it, and it's there forever. Because communication is so easy, we can give almost no thought to it. And more than that, we can see that volatility and nastiness and anger is becoming more and more acceptable in our public communication, especially when it's toward those who disagree with us in whatever arena. We need to be aware of this. And we need to be committed to following Jesus Christ, not the ways and not the accepted norms of our culture. The thing is that social media, which is one of the places where we see all of this playing out, it actually thrives. It makes more money. It's more profitable and successful when we are quick to speak and slow to hear. Facebook really doesn't care about your holiness. They have a vested interest in just keeping your eyes and your mind engaged. So they don't care if you're careless with your words. And actually, that might be better for them. And the concern that I have is that the way we're being taught to interact with people online is often training our hearts for how we speak in the real world. We can so easily just anonymously criticize someone out in the world of the internet, but that's training our hearts for how we communicate with real people, for how we communicate with our brothers and sisters in Christ, for how we communicate with our families, for how we communicate with our friends, for how we communicate with our neighbors who don't know Christ. So this reality in verse 36 of giving an account for the careless words that we speak, it's one that we need to keep before our hearts and keep before our minds. It's one that needs to sober us and one that should make us thankful for God's grace. Well, back to the text, see here how, again, this reality, the final judgment that Jesus is getting at, it's meant to be this indictment towards the Pharisees. They have blasphemed the Son of God like it was just nothing. But their careless words are not forgotten by God. There will be an accounting. God does not devalue our speech like we so often do. And look at verse 37. He grounds this reality of giving an account with this statement. He says, by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Now, when we read that, we need to pause and put on our hats of faithful Bible interpreters so that we don't misconstrue or misunderstand or misapply what Jesus is teaching here. Because at first blush, we could read that and we could think that it's the things we say that determine whether or not we are made right before God. So what's going on here, Jesus? I thought that it was faith alone that makes us right before God. Well, let's remember, as we read Scripture and as we study words, that the same word can be used differently in different sections, in different contexts, to mean different things. And what a word means is determined by the way it is used in a particular context. So this word justify in verse 37, we see it used in two different ways in Scripture. And it's really important, not just for this section, but for other passages of Scripture, that we understand which one is being used. So the word justify, it can mean in one sense to declare a person righteous. To declare righteous. That's how Paul uses it. So think of Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Oh, that noise turned off. That is so much better. Don't realize you're being distracted by something until it's gone. Romans 3, 28, Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's the first sense of to declare a person righteous. God looks at us and he sees us. If we're in Christ, he sees us not on the basis of our sin, which he must condemn, but he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees our sins paid for at the cross, and he declares us not guilty, but righteous. And that's the basis of our salvation, this legal declaration of God, which the Bible refers to as justification. There's another way, though, that this word justify is used. It can also be used to mean to show to be righteous, or instead of to declare righteous, to demonstrate righteousness, to demonstrate the fact that a person has been saved, that their heart and their life have been transformed by the gospel. And this is the way that Jesus is using that term here in Matthew chapter 12. He's using it in this sense of to show that a person has been made righteous. We see the word used this same way in the book of James. When James talks about the relationship between faith and works, when he uses the term justify, he's using it in this sense of your works, they shine forth the fact that God has made you righteous. God has given you a new heart that produces good fruit. And that fruit isn't the thing that makes you righteous, but it's the thing that shows what God has done in your heart. So Jesus is using this term in the second sense. He's saying that your words will give evidence of who you truly are. They will not and they cannot make you righteous, but they will demonstrate what kind of tree you are. And what kind of tree you are is what will determine your eternal destiny. And again, see just how the finger is pointed back at the Pharisees here, but really against all who reject Christ in unbelief. He's saying, you guys are bad trees and you are headed for condemnation. He's saying, you think that you're secure, Pharisees, because you're the sons of Abraham. But the fruit of your lives shows something different. It shows you have a different father. Well, there's a tremendous amount of application that we could take from this teaching, and I want to open it up in just a second for questions, for comments, for application thoughts. Let me offer just one broad application, though, that we've kind of talked about already, but I think is helpful for us to see once more, which is that this teaching of Jesus, it diagnoses a problem, diagnoses a heart problem. It also points to a solution, though. In order to bear good fruit, we must be made new. The problem of sin in our lives is internal, and therefore the solution to sin is not just to try to change the behavior, but it's to receive a new heart. You can't change the fruit of your life in the hopes that it changes the kind of heart you have. Just like if you had an apple tree in your yard and you wanted an orange tree, you couldn't go out with a bunch of oranges and just staple them up there in the hopes that it will give you an orange tree. You can't adopt the behavior and the speech of Christ's kingdom and hope that that's what's going to get you into the kingdom. No, you must be made completely new. And this is what Matthew's gospel reveals to us, how dead sinners can be made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. How we can look to Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was raised in glorious resurrection life. We can look to him in faith and we can be saved and we can have our sins forgiven. And we receive a new heart that is spiritually alive. So Jesus diagnoses a problem, but this whole gospel points to the solution. Well, let me pause there and see if there are any questions or comments or thoughts, things to clarify, or thoughts about application in our own lives. While I also drink water. John. We should recognize that when Jesus speaks, he speaks sinlessly and perfectly, and we have never had the experience of being sinless or perfect. my goodness. Well, to that point, I am often a little leery when I see people always going back to Jesus, you know, flipping over tables in the temple as the thing that justifies, you know, speaking with nastiness towards people, especially on the internet or in real life. For one thing, Jesus was there addressing religious hypocrisy, not just blatant sinful unbelief out in the world. But also, we're not Jesus, and we've never had the experience of not being sinners. So we at least need to be quite careful. Any other thoughts or questions or clarifications, application points? I have a few application points, but I want to hear from you all as well. Absolutely. And that is a result of God's common grace, that people are not as sinful as they could be. And I identify with that. We have some wonderful, wonderful neighbors who we love and we love to spend time with, but they don't know Christ. That's God's common grace, but we would recognize that even that, Jesus would identify that as ultimately bad fruit because it's not done from faith. And so Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Even our best works are filthy rags apart from the grace of God in Christ. But that's a good reminder and a good tension we should experience and process through. Any other thoughts? This is the scary part because you don't know what anybody's going to say. It's good, though. It's a good experience. And you all always have wonderful things to say. Well, a couple points of application before we move on to the second section. See, we've already talked about this already, but see that a new nature has to come first, and then the fruit will follow. The order there is everything. And then recognize that the fruit of the Christian life, the fruit of renewed speech, the fruit of obedience, it doesn't come through just our own effort, our own muscling it out. It comes through abiding in Christ. Think John 15, verses 1 through 5. When we're given a new nature, it's not as though that new nature is just kind of independent or autonomous. You know, we're not trees running freely when we're made new. No, we're trees that are rooted in Christ. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we must have a new nature, and then that fruit will follow from that. We'll consider also how this informs our own discipleship and our own growth. When we're confronted with sin in our lives, which we will be and we should be recognizing sin, we need to go to the root. We need to address the issue of the heart, not just the behavior. Behavior modification is not the same thing as sanctification. To go back to the example of Jason at 3 a.m. with a toddler, the fruit is dad's really frustrated with this wonderful gift of God, this toddler. The heart issue, though, behind that, the angry voice is not really the heart issue. The heart issue is I want to be the ultimate authority, and I want no one to defy my authority. And when my authority is defied in the home, I feel this sense of anger and injustice that I believe gives me the right then to speak with anger. Now, correction needs to happen and all that such things, but the heart issue, the root issue, is really the problem, not ultimately the behavior. So we need to point one another to Christ, and we need to strive for heart change. We also need to recognize that the Christian faith is not some sort of self-help guidebook. And stick with me a little bit on this point of application, because I think it's important. We never want to present our faith in Christ as though it's just a thing that solves all the outward problems in our lives. We don't want to present our faith as though it's like this cure-all for, you know, anger, anxiety, depression, it solves all your parenting problems, etc., etc. Like we're just listing benefits on a job description or something like that. Because what that does, what that can do if we're not careful, is it swaps what should be the central thing and what flows out of that. The central and fundamental blessing and benefit of the Christian life is that we know God. It's that we are made right with God through faith in Christ, and we have a true and abiding and eternal relationship with Him. We don't want to present these external benefits, which are real and which we should see God working in our lives. We don't want to present those as though they're the main thing, as though they're the reason people should come to faith in Christ. Because that turns presenting the gospel almost into this sales pitch. You want a better marriage? You want better kids? You want a better family? You want to not get angry? You want to not be worried? Oh, come to Jesus. Well, that's true as far as it goes. I know that my marriage and my parenting would be far, far worse if it were not for the grace of God in my life. But the main thing that we need to present to a world that is lost in sin is to come to Christ so that we can know God. So we need to keep the main thing the main thing. Two other points of application before we're going to move on to the second section. We should see that there's a bit of a tension that we should experience in our own lives here. So good fruit is commanded. We must bear good fruit. But we also shouldn't be despairing of our fruit. We shouldn't be endlessly looking down at our own lives and worried that we're not producing enough fruit. See, the fruit of good works, it's evidence that our faith is genuine, but it's never our ultimate assurance of salvation. The saving work of Christ is. Christ crucified is our assurance of salvation. We can become so obsessed with, am I producing enough fruit? Am I doing enough? That we take our eyes off the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not what Jesus is intending to teach or intending to prescribe here. We need to be encouraged that if you're bothered by your sin, that itself is fruit that only the Spirit of God can ultimately produce in you if it's true sorrow for sin. And sometimes our lives will only seem like they're yielding a tiny sapling of fruit. But that's more than we would ever produce in our own strength, isn't it? So press on in faith, look to Christ, and don't despair. Jesus doesn't teach that we can be sinlessly perfect in this life, but he's teaching that those whom he, by his Spirit, makes new will by his grace produce good fruit. And then just see finally that that's God's will for your life. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We want to be zealous for good works. We want to be excited about them. Not because they save us, but because that's how wonderful the gospel is. Well, let's continue then. In this second section, we're going to see that the sign of the kingdom is death and resurrection that's then followed by proclamation. So in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now again, let's not miss the connection here between what Jesus has just taught and now how the Pharisees are responding, and then how Jesus is going to respond even further. In this question of the Pharisees, I think we see, based on how Jesus responds, one of the things that's happening is they're giving further evidence of the bad fruit of their own hearts. They're showing themselves here by this question, and we'll get into why, that they are bad trees that are yielding this bad fruit of demanding a sign from Jesus. And we're going to see again in this section that Jesus answers with language of judgment. He answers by saying that to reject Jesus, the Son of Man, which is how he refers to himself here, it's to be aligned with Satan, not with the kingdom of God. He's going to use some really harsh examples here, and he's going to say, for you to reject Christ, who is right in front of you, is to be worse than the wicked people of Nineveh. It's to be worse than a Gentile, which for the Pharisees would have been the most unthinkable thing you could possibly say. So they give this request for a sign in verse 38, but how Jesus responds lets us know that this is not a question that's asked in good faith. They're not genuinely desiring for Jesus to clarify his identity, because Jesus had done that over and over and over again. And every time, the Pharisees responded with anger, with rage, with seeking to thwart his public ministry. If there was any doubt at this point about the identity of Jesus, it was because of their hardness of heart, not because of any lack of clarity on Jesus' part. Remember, they had seen his signs, they had seen his miracles, they had seen his power, they had seen him speak with authority to forgive sins and to make the lame walk. But at every turn, they had rejected him. And remember, they're speaking here in verse 38. The last time we saw them speak, they said up in verse 24 of chapter 12, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So it's honestly a little rich here that they're now requesting a nice little demonstration from Jesus. Show us who you are. What's going on here, I believe, is that they're looking for some sort of proof that fits with their expectations, that fits with the framework they had for the Messiah that they wanted, who was going to be this military deliverer for national Israel. And essentially what they see, or what we see them doing, is that they've made themselves the authority. They've said, you, Jesus, give us a sign so we can be sure of who you are. Prove it to us. Well, Jesus doesn't need to prove to anyone who he is. He's the Son of God. And the question is whether or not we acknowledge that by falling on our faces before him, which is something that happens by God's Spirit overcoming our blindness and our hardness of heart. This scene is almost, if you can imagine, being in the presence of some great king or some great dignitary, or maybe your favorite athlete, celebrity, whoever you think of when you imagine just being in the presence of greatness. And instead of just being in awe and wonder of that person, you're like, well, I don't know. Show me your papers. Give me some proof. That's what's happening here. And let's look at Jesus' response. He says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no, lost my place. There we go. Again, see just this language of judgment here against the Pharisees as he condemns their request, because it's not a request of faith. It's a request born out of their own sin and spiritual blindness. He's saying they're evil and they're adulterous. That is, they've rejected and abandoned their God. The Pharisees, they knew their Bibles. They were the ones who were, at least they saw themselves, as the stewards of the law. They knew the prophets. They knew their scriptures. And now standing right in front of them is the one to whom all of that was pointing, and they're rejecting him. It's as though they're committing adultery by forsaking their God and the salvation that their God always intended to bring to them and to the nations. We'll see just again the blindness and the tragedy of sin. It's this spiritual blindness that God must overcome in each and every one of us for salvation to take place. Well, continuing then in verse 39, we see Jesus say further, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he says, you're going to receive a sign. You will receive a sign. And as we go on, we're going to see that this sign is going to be glorious. This sign is going to be powerful. This sign is going to be undeniable. And the point of what he's going to say here is that you're still going to deny it. So, we need to understand what is the sign of Jonah. Well, thankfully, he tells us exactly what it is. We can see right in verse 30. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what he's doing here is he's foretelling his death and resurrection as the sign, the thing that signifies and marks his identity and his kingdom. So let's think back a little bit about the story of Jonah. Remember that Jonah, he was cast overboard. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And essentially, Jonah experiences a kind of a death and rebirth. Now, it's not necessarily a true physical death and rebirth, but if you read in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's prayer, there's this language of death that he uses as he's crying out to God. But then after 3 days, he's raised up out of the fish, he's spat onto dry land, and he's recommissioned by God to go and to prophesy to the people of Nineveh. Well, in the same way, Jesus is saying that he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See that in verse 40. And then he will rise again. So just as Jonah experienced this type of death and resurrection as a prophet of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to experience a true, a real death and resurrection. And this death and resurrection will be the sign that signifies the coming of the kingdom, and also will be the way that he accomplishes salvation. So we need to remember this when we talk to people about who Jesus is. If someone asks us, who is Jesus? An essential aspect of our answer must be that he is the crucified, the buried, and the risen Son of God. And this sign points us to who he is, the Son of God, God himself, who accomplishes our salvation and who now reigns as king. So the sign of Jonah, it's the sign of death and resurrection, but then it's also moving forward, a death and resurrection that then is followed by a proclamation. So think back for a second on the story of Jonah. Jonah's spat out onto dry land, and then he's sent by God to Nineveh. He preaches to the city, reluctantly we find out, and the city is brought to repentance. And there's this pattern here, this type that then is fulfilled in Christ and in Christ's kingdom. So there's a type in Jonah's story, there's a type of death and resurrection that then is followed by proclamation to the Gentiles, this Gentile city of Nineveh, that then results in true repentance. And it results in God's wrath being turned away from the people. Well, that same pattern is exactly what we see at the end of Matthew's gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ is crucified. He's buried. 3 days later, he rises again. And then this is followed by a call to proclaim to the nations. Easy question. Where do we see that? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So we have a death and resurrection that's then followed by the call to proclaim Christ to the nations, to all peoples. We know this is true. We know that this pattern is God's design and God's will. We know that the nations will have the gospel proclaimed to them and will receive Christ. We know that in part because we are here right now in this building. And because from the perspective of this passage and from the perspective of Jesus and the Pharisees, we are the nations. Unless any of you are children of Israel in here, physically, not spiritually, we are the nations. And the gospel has come to us by God's grace. So as we continue on, we have this glorious sign of the kingdom. Death and resurrection, followed then by proclamation. But again, we need to see that one of the main things that's happening here in this passage is that there's this indictment against the Pharisees. This sign is going to be given, Jesus says, and you still are going to reject it. Look at verses 41 and 42. He says in 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So again, he's drawing on this narrative of Jonah, and he says that when Jonah preached to them, reluctantly as he did, the people of Nineveh repented. They turned to God. They put on sackcloth and ashes. But the Pharisees are going to see a far greater sign. They're going to see the greatest sign, and they're going to reject it. And this rejection is going to be their condemnation. This rejection of Christ is what condemns them. Jesus is really laying it on thick here. He's saying that this capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, they're going to rise up and condemn you. This paragon, this emblem of Gentile wickedness, they're going to rise up and condemn you because they repented a lesser sign. You're receiving a greater sign, and you will not repent. Well, he uses another example here in verse 42, the queen of the south. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 10, where the queen of Sheba hears of Solomon's great wealth and glory and splendor of his kingdom. She comes to hear his wisdom, and Solomon is able to answer her questions with the wisdom that God gave him. And 1 Kings 10, chapter 5 says that when she sees the splendor of his kingdom, there was no more breath in her. And she responds by blessing Solomon's God and glorifying God and paying tribute to the kingdom. She saw the sign of God's favor and God's blessing on Solomon, this king under the old covenant, and she acknowledged it. But the Pharisees won't acknowledge the King of Kings that's right in front of them. The Pharisees would receive this ultimate sign and they would reject it. And we see this exact thing play out in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, we're told that the elders and priests, who aren't the exact same group as the Pharisees, but we have warrant, I think, in Matthew's gospel for lumping them together in some ways, they pay off the guards at the empty tomb to lie and to say that the disciples came in and stole the body. The story of the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel and the elders and the priests, the religious leaders of Israel, ends with them continuing to reject the risen Son of God. Well, as we conclude, we need to see here the tragic reality of unbelief. The Pharisees were face to face with Jesus, and they still rejected him. We need to see that spiritual blindness in our lives, spiritual blindness is real. And it's the natural born state of every single person who has ever lived. And when we go out into the world as ambassadors for Christ, we're speaking to dead men. That's the image we get in Ephesians chapter 2, in the book of Ezekiel. So we need to see the tragedy of unbelief. We need to see the reality of spiritual blindness. But we also need to be encouraged. Because what is impossible with man will be possible with God. Only a miracle of God's grace can overcome this kind of spiritual blindness, which isn't something that just the Pharisees have. It's something that every single one of us was born into. Only the Holy Spirit of God can open up blind eyes and can revive dead hearts and can cause us to look to Christ in faith and believe and receive the gift of salvation. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that's your story. Your story is death and resurrection. Your story is spiritual death and being raised to new life in Christ. And just as the city of Nineveh repented historically and was delivered from judgment, by God's grace we recognize that many will repent and will believe in Christ Jesus. And friends, this is our hope and this is our confidence in a world that is blinded by sin, in a world that continues to go its own way. The gospel of Jesus, we remember, is the power of God for salvation. And it's the only thing that can hold us fast and that can keep us faithful and that can keep us confident and joyful and trusting in the work of God in the world. One final point of application for us. See also, and I'll open it up for any final thoughts or questions. See that this text reveals to us two things about the identity of Jesus. We can see these from the examples, the historical examples he gives. He ends verse 41 and verse 42 by saying, something greater than Jonah is here, and then something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is the greater prophet who speaks God's word and proclaims his kingdom. And he's also the greater king who sits on David's throne and reigns forever. And we confess by faith is reigning now. His kingdom is advancing through the preaching of the gospel. So may we hear this, and may we respond in faith and in joy and in confidence in who Christ is. Well, in the last couple of minutes, let me open it up, see if there are any other questions, thoughts, clarifications. John again. That's a good thing to be.
Mm-hmm. The part of the Israelite problem was that their kings were always the powerful men that brought them out of everything.
Sure.
And so they were kind of looking for that kind of a king, not ever thinking or believing like the Muslims do today, that the father would put a son on the cross and die a terrible death.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they just couldn't see that at all in any shape or form. They bypassed all the miracles.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And yet you also have Isaiah 53, where the one who delivers from sin, the coming Messiah, is one who suffers, one who is lowly, has no stately form. But you're right, they're blind to that, and you see that over and over in the gospel, this expectation of worldly, earthly power. Anything else? Well, may we also, just as a final point of practical application, be aware of the unbelief of ongoing sin in our own lives. If we're in Christ, we stand righteous before God. We've been made right. We cannot be condemned. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can set us apart, separate us from the love of God in Christ. But when we continue on in unrepentant sin, and when we prefer our sin over faithfulness to Christ, we find ourselves kind of in a similar situation to the Pharisees, where we see Christ in front of us, we see what he's done in our own hearts and in our own lives, but we essentially say, no, that's not good enough for me. I'd rather cling to this sin. And so we need to see that sin is no trifling thing. Christ's blood covers every sin we've ever committed, and praise him for that. But may we never allow that truth to permit us to live in just ongoing practical unbelief by choosing to love our sin more than Christ. And may we recognize that we need the grace of God, and that he mightily and mercifully and bountifully supplies it to us. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have revived dead hearts by your grace. That you have made a way for us to actually bear good fruit by being given new spiritual life. And we thank you, God, for the sign of your kingdom and of your Son in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would see that, that we would respond in faith daily, that we would be spurred on to joy and to faithfulness. And God, we pray that you would continue to save sinners who look to this sign of death and resurrection and believe. God, we trust that you do this, and we trust that only you can do this. And so we pray that in our midst we would see sinners come to faith in Christ. We would see true faith, living hearts that replace the stone, rocky hearts with which we are born. We thank you, God, and we pray that we would go from this place desiring to more faithfully follow after you and love you and delight in you by your grace and through abiding in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.